Our Bible reading this morning is from Matthew, and we're reading chapter 27, verses 27 to 50. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit.
I must confess that when you preach on a passage like that, there is a sense in which we stand on holy ground. And you can't approach this passage without a certain amount of reverence, that you're dealing with the Son of God who's been crucified on a cross by the very ones whose lives and next breath is dependent upon him. You know, Universal Executive, Universal Pictures, the movie people, dismissed both Clint Eastwood and Burt Reynolds in 1959. To Burt Reynolds, they said, "You have no talent." To Clint Eastwood, they said, "You have a chip on your tooth, your Adam's apple sticks out too far, and you talk too slow." United Artists, different movie company, executive dismissed the suggestion that Ronald Reagan be offered the starring role in a movie, The Best Man, in 1964. They said, "Reagan doesn't have the presidential look." Irony. Irony. We all know what irony is, don't we? Irony either means something that is not what it actually means. It's the opposite of what it means. That's why it's ironic. Sometimes irony, we are speaking truth that we don't realize. And that's ironic, because the things we are saying, we may be saying as these soldiers do in a mocking way, but ultimately they are true. And this passage is dripping with irony. Now, I've stolen the title of the sermon from Don Carson. There's no better way of putting it, because there are so many ironies of the cross here. And as we look at these ironies of the cross, I think we see something of how Jesus speaks to us today in his death, in his sacrifice, and how he deals with those things that are being said about him and how it applies to us. Firstly, I want you to notice the irony of his kingship charge. The irony of his kingship charge. Look at verses 27 to 31 and then verse 37. Then the governor of soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. If we can just pause there very briefly, the praetorium is probably the old palace of Pilate. And so there's a part of that palace that they're taking Jesus where they're going to mock him and laugh at him. And when it says a company of soldiers, it's talking about a cohort of about 600 soldiers. Now, these soldiers were not the regular soldiers of the army, because there was no imperial post in where Jesus is sacrificed. And so he's not being taunted by soldiers that would have been part of the Roman legion, but rather he's being taunted by soldiers that have been selected by Pilate as a kind of guard. They are Romans, but they're not part of the formal legion of Romans. And so as he is crucified in Jerusalem, he is crucified and he is taken charge by these soldiers that have been put together by Pilate, kind of a private guard. Let's read on. They stripped him and put him a scarlet robe. And now we need to understand, the stripping of Jesus Christ is they take all his clothes off. So part of the shame of crucifixion, part of the shame, as we will see a little later, that Jesus will experience, is that his nakedness is exposed and everyone can see his nakedness. I know that we on our pictures, our sanitized Jesus, we have a loincloth around Jesus. And that is highly unlikely that Jesus had a loincloth around him when he was crucified. The Jews may have requested it, but it's highly unlikely, because they are the ones that are wanting him to be crucified. And when Romans crucified their victims, they crucified them naked. So Jesus is standing fully exposed for everyone to gawk and have a look at him in his nakedness as these soldiers begin to mock him. We read on. They put a scarlet robe on him, and then they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. So here we are, Jesus in this palace, this old palace of Pilate, and he is being mocked by these soldiers. Now you can imagine and picture the scene. The scarlet robe they put on, the color was meant to symbolize royalty, and they're mocking him in the royalty. They're laughing at him because they don't really believe he is king. And so when they bow down to him and they say, "Hail, King of the Jews, hail, King of the Jews," it's done in absolute mockery. They don't believe he's the King of the Jews. This is a way of taunting him. This is a way of taunting the Jews, because they know that the Jews are upset that Pilate has inscribed that sign, King of the Jews, because the Jews don't recognize him as King of the Jews. And so they mock and they bow down pretending he is king. And in one sense, they are right, aren't they? Because after all, when we go through the genealogies of Jesus, what do we discover? That Jesus is a direct descendant of David. So he descends from the kingly line. And in that sense, Jesus is the King of the Jews. But that's not what they mean when they are indeed mocking him. Jesus himself has also indicated prior to his crucifixion that he is a king. It is who you say I am when he is accused of that. And so Jesus has already in some sense acknowledged that he is a king. But of course the Jews do not acknowledge him as king. And Jesus' kingdom is not the kind of kingdom that the Jews are expecting, which is why in Matthew chapter 16, verse 23, when Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" repeated again in Luke, Peter chimes up and says, "You are Christ, Son of the living God." And then Jesus shortly rebukes him after that, because he doesn't understand what that means when he says Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the King, Jesus is the coming one, Jesus is the anointed one. Because as soon as Jesus says, "Let's go to Jerusalem," Peter says, "No, we don't go there because there's only danger and trouble there." Mark 10, verse 37 to 40, listen to the encounter here that Jesus speaks about. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized. But to sit at my right and left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." James and John's mother comes and says, "Let my son sit at your right and left." And Jesus says, no, you've misunderstood, because they're thinking in political terms. They're thinking Jesus is going to take charge of the kingdom now, in the here and the now, and that Jesus is going to defeat the Romans, and they want a place of prominence next to the left and right of Jesus. And Jesus says to them, "You don't understand what you're asking. This is not the kingdom that you are going to enjoy one day. The kingdom that I am preparing is the kingdom that is yet to be. And in that kingdom, that eternal kingdom, when he returns and sets it up, in that kingdom, God determines who sits at his left and at his right." Or Matthew 18, verse 23 to 25, if I can read that. "Therefore," Jesus says, "the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, one man owed him 10,000 talents and brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had sold to repay the debt." And he goes on about paying back. But he talks about a kingdom. And the kingdom symbolizes his own kingdom that he has spoken to them about. And the implication is obvious, that in the same way that the servants are, that they treat the master badly and his son badly, the heir to the kingdom of the master, in the same way Jesus is going to be treated badly, and Jesus is going to be rejected, and Jesus' kingdom is going to be rejected. The implication is obvious. Jesus is the king. So there's a sense in which when they mock him, Jesus has already said that he is king. But they don't mean it that way. They are denying that he is king. They are laughing at him. They are thinking that he's a nobody. The irony is that he is not only king, but he's the King of Kings. That's the irony. You know, when we talk about kingship, and England have just had a king come on the throne, but the kingship of Charles is very limited. It's limited to the UK and perhaps in some sense to countries like Australia in a derived sense. But he has no power. It's the government that rule, and he signs the edicts that come out from the government, and if he were not to sign them, an election would be held and they would be reappointed. But he has no real power. But when we talk about the King of Kings, Scripture says to us in Philippians chapter 2 that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so what you have here is you have soldiers who are mocking Jesus and laughing at him. And one day these same soldiers will bow their knee and they will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is King. That's the irony. They don't know what they're saying. They have no idea. And thus, in the first 3 centuries of the church, they speak about Jesus reigning from the cross. For they recognized that the King of all kings is being crucified. Just think about that for a moment. This is not a constitutional monarch. This is not a king just of the Jews. But this is the king of the entire, that crossbeam, and they had to carry it to the cross. And what do we see with Jesus? Jesus has been so beaten. He has been so persecuted. He's had blows to the head. We are told in the other Gospels, they blindfold him and they hit him on the head. And they say, Jesus, tell us, if you're a prophet, who hit us? Who hit you? You should know. I mean, don't you have all knowledge? And they put a crown of thorns on his head. And they mock him and they spit on him. And they beat him with clubs. They take the staff that they give as a mock scepter to him. And they rip it out of his hands. And they beat him. And Jesus is so beaten and so bruised and so battered that by the time he gets to the city gates, because no crucifixion took place within the city, it was always outside the city of gates, he cannot carry his cross to Golgotha. He's too tired. He's too beaten. Here, the man who is all powerful, the man who is omnipotent, cannot even carry his own cross. He's powerless. Can you process that? This is the whom we are told in creation. This is the person who was part of the creation of this world, who spoke, and the reality that we see in front of us came into being. Can't even carry his cross. He's scourged, he's physically exhausted. He's powerless. Crucifixion was always done in a public place. In fact, as you entered Rome, outside the city of Rome, the pathway, the road into Rome was just littered with crosses as you came in, as a reminder to people who came to Rome. This is what happens to criminals, as a deterrent. But everyone could look and everyone could come and see and everyone could mock and laugh and deride those who were being crucified. Let me quote crucifixion. This is from the commentary written by Don Carson. Crucifixion was unspeakably painful and degrading. Whether tied or nailed to the cross, the victim endured countless paroxysms, that's spasms. That's his word, not mine. As he pulled with the arms and pushed with his legs to keep the chest cavity open for breathing and then collapsed in exhaustion until the demand for oxygen demanded renewed paroxysms. The scourging, the loss of blood, the shock from all the pain all produced agony that could go on for days, ending at last by suffocation, cardiac arrest, or loss of blood. When there was a reason to hasten death, the execution squad would smash the victim's legs. Death followed almost immediately, either from the shock or from the collapse that cut off the breathing. Beyond the pain was the shame. Among the Jews, the horror of the cross was greater still because of Deuteronomy 21:23. Anyone who is hung on a cross, who is hung on a tree, is under God's curse. In Israelite law, this meant the corpse of a judicially executed criminal was hung up for public exposure and branded as cursed by God. Galatians 3:13, cursed is anyone who is hung on a cross. The words were also applied to Jesus' day, to anyone crucified. Therefore, the Jews demanded that Jesus be crucified rather than banished, was aimed at arousing maximum public revulsion towards him. Notice there's a quatrain of guards there. Why are the guards there? Well, one of the problems with crucifixion back then, in the early days of crucifixion, the Romans realized this after a while, is they would put the person on the cross, and what would happen is in Jesus' case, there were three different types of cross, otherwise upside down, otherwise sort of this way, or as Jesus was done. And they would nail in the nails would go in, you were either tied or nailed. Jesus is nailed. Nailed would go in the wrists. And then the feet would be crossed together like this. And then the nail would be driven through both of the feet. And the person would have a little part on the bottom of the cross where the feet were, where they would push up to breathe, they would breathe in and push up to breathe out. And so you can imagine after doing this over and over again, exhaustion would set in. What happened in the early days is that the Romans would leave the person to die on the cross, and family or friends would come, and they would still be alive, and they would rescue them from the cross. They would take them down. That's why the guards are there, to ensure that Jesus actually dies. And then if the crucifixion, which could be prolonged for days, depending on the condition of the person being crucified, how badly they had been beaten, and how much strength they had, and how often they could stand, push up and keep breathing, they would eventually get the guards and they would break their legs. And as soon as the legs were broken, they could no longer push up and they would die from suffocation. Jesus is so exhausted, so powerless, so utterly beaten and scourged that he dies within hours. In other words, the point that is being made is that the one who is omnipotent is powerless by choice. By choice. Moreover, he had been accused of the crime of destroying the temple, a crime that was a capital offense, Matthew 26:61. And the temple was the place where God met with his people. God's presence was particularly experienced in the temple by God's choice. Not that God could ever be confined to a temple, but it was only ever meant to be temporary. Now, Jesus has said he would destroy the temple. And of course, the people misunderstand him, thinking that he's talking about the physical temple. But Jesus is talking about his own body. He is powerless to stop his own body being destroyed. He now becomes the temple, the meeting place between God and man. So that Paul, as he writes to Timothy, says there's only one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus the man. So Jesus himself is the meeting place. But in order for him to become our meeting place, he has to give up. He has to surrender his power. And he has to have his body destroyed on a cross. Do you see the humility? Do you see the words of Jesus coming to fruition? If anyone must deny himself, he must, if anyone would follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. The disciples are watching this being played out. Here is the one on the cross. And remember that Jesus has already said that he could, if he wanted to, call upon 12 legions of angels to rescue him, to deliver him. It's not that Jesus doesn't have power, but he chooses not to exercise his power. Oh, that we would learn that lesson as his disciples. Because Christianity is not about personalities. It's not about authority. It's not about forcing my way or the highway. Christianity is about self-denial. It's about humility. It's about surrendering one's own desires to the will of God the Father, which we see so graphically demonstrated in the cross of Jesus Christ. It's considering others better than yourself. It's taking the low road, not the high road. It's not lording it over others. It's contrary to the world that delights in power. Remember too that the cross was an absolutely despised symbol. Today we've sanitized it. We wear crosses around our necks. But in those days you never did something like that. It was a hated symbol. Much like Nazism today. You get a Nazi, whatever their symbol looks like. It's a hated symbol today. The cross was like that back then. In other words, my dear friends, you have to expect the world to hate you. They hated the Savior. Why are they not going to hate you? Why are they not going to oppose you? Why are they not going to try and watch you trip up in your Christianity? Why are they not going to argue with you when you seek to bring God's will to bear in terms of the ethical and moral imperatives of Scripture? Of course they're not going to warm to you. Of course they're going to attack. They did it to Jesus. What makes you think you and I are any different as his followers? Notice too, when he is offered a drink, he refuses. Why does he refuse the drink? What was a drink made of wine and mixed with gall, which came from a plant, a wormwood plant, that was kind of a greenish color that had a terribly bitter taste, but had some anesthetic qualities. It's a bit like, although they've changed it today, I've noticed, it's a bit like when I was growing up, some medicines were awful. I don't know if you can remember that, you know. My mother would say, oh, this is going to be good for you, Ian. You just take it, it's going to be good for you. And you take the sip and you think, oh, I want to spit it out. But I couldn't, because that meant I'd get a hiding if I spit it out. But it was like that, bitter taste. But it had anesthetic qualities. In other words, do you see what Jesus is saying when he refuses? As soon as he realizes what they're giving him, he says, I don't want to minimize my pain. I don't want to minimize my suffering. It's not as if I want to take something, even though it's got a bitter taste in it, that's going to alleviate in some sense the suffering that I'm experiencing. No, no, no. Jesus says, no, thank you. I will drink the cup of the Father's wrath in its full measure. Yeah, that's easier said than done when it comes to us accepting persecution, ostracization, people pushing us at arm's length, not wanting to mix with us because we're Christians, thinking we're a bit weird or strange or unusual. But that's the way of the cross. It's unavoidable if you want to follow Jesus. Taking up your cross means that we are going to accept whatever suffering is in store for us that God has determined in his sovereignty. We won't balk against it. We won't fight against it. We won't complain about it. But we will do what Jesus did. Accept it. Embrace it. Jesus is not the genie to cure all ills. He's not the panacea that just makes everything right. We live in a broken world. And like him, we must learn in weakness. For God's grace is sufficient. Thirdly, I want you to notice the irony of his saving power. The irony of his saving power. Verses 39 to 44. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. You see what they're saying? They're saying, you know what? We'll believe if you come down. How ironic is that? They're not going to believe if he comes down. That's just a way of taunting him. In the same way, the chief priest, now we've got the whole Sanhedrin involved. And the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said. But he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel, mocking him again. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts God. Let God rescue him now, if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. We'll come back to that. The irony of his saving power. You know, when we talk about saving today, we talk about saving as in putting money away in a bank. We talk about saving as what you do on your computer, because if you don't save and you don't back up and you don't do those things and you have a catastrophe, you lose everything, right? We save to the cloud now. So that's our protection. We save for our pensions. You might save a goal if you're playing soccer, if you're the goalie. But when Jesus talks about save, there's only one thing on his mind, and that is that he has been sent by God the Father to save his people from their sins. We get that right at the outset of Matthew's gospel. In chapter 1, verse 21, he will save his people from their sins. That is his meaning of his actual name, Joshua, the one who saves. It comes from the Yeshua, from Joshua. He who saves. And the whole gospel has been about the saving of Jesus Christ. The miracles, the healings, all of that is not meant for miracle and healing's sake. It's meant to point to the saving power that this is the Messiah. It confirms that Jesus is who he claims to be. So his whole life is directed towards saving his people. And the mocking from the chief priests, elders, and the teachers of the law. If he comes down from the cross, we'll believe. They're not going to believe. Remember the parable of Lazarus when Jesus speaks about it in Luke chapter 15, where he says, and the rich man says, just let me send let me come to my brothers and warn them so that they will repent. And Jesus says, but they have the law and the prophets. It's enough. They don't need someone rising from the dead to prove that I am true, that God is the one who should be bowed down to. No, they've got it. The chief priests have got it. Teachers of the law have got it. The elders have got it in Scripture. He does not save himself. Because if he saves himself, he cannot save his people. That's the irony. Oh, he can save himself. Make no mistake. He has been strung up as an innocent man. He has all power. He can call on those 12 legions of angels. He can come down from the cross. He can defeat his enemies. But if Jesus responds to this temptation, to this mock, then he cannot save a multitude that no one can number. Then you and I would not be sitting here this morning. For our salvation would not have been secured on the cross. And humanity as a whole would have been doomed to everlasting destruction, everlasting punishment in hell. He does not save himself because of moral imperative, something that's lacking today. He has been sent on a mission by God the Father. This is the will of him who sent me, Jesus says, that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on that last day. And if Jesus is going to raise them up on that last day, he must stay on the cross. Moral imperative. He must do the will of the Father. There are certain moral constraints that he is bound by. He has been sent for this reason, to go to the cross. He can do nothing else. He will do nothing else. He will stay on the cross. Because he is driven by that moral imperative. So lacking today in our society, isn't it? For morals have become so subjective, so self-determinative. Do you know, who have you watched the movie The Titanic? Probably most of you watched the Titanic. Do you remember the scene in the Titanic where you have these rich fat cats, these wealthy guys trying to sneakily get onto a rescue boat, onto a life-saving boat? Do you remember the scene where they're trying to surreptitiously get on and get the poorer people out because they want to save themselves? Do you remember the scene? Do you know that it's historically not true? Do you know that the people like John Jacob, Astor, Guggenheim, these rich people that were on the ship, do you know what they did? They stood and they said, let the woman and let the children get on. We'll go down with the ship. That's the historical reality. When the director was asked why he included that scene and why he shot it like that when it's not true, he said, I did it because no one would believe that today. Isn't that interesting? Jesus goes to the cross because of moral imperative. And the irony is that he can only save others if he dies and does not save himself. Moral imperative. And what that means for you and I today is that we are here because Jesus Christ obeyed the will of God the Father. He followed him right through to the end and bought our salvation. The greatest price of all. And as a result of that salvation we receive, our drivenness in this society, in this world, in this dark, decaying world, ought to be driven by an overwhelming desire for the glory of God. That you and I will live and be ruthlessly committed to the Lordship of Christ. That we will obey the will of God the Father. That we would submit our desires to Jesus. That we will be driven by the same desires that He was driven by. That our lives will emulate His lives. That when we are faced with moral dilemma, when we are faced with moral choices, Jesus will always win. And then finally, the irony of his forsaken cry. The irony of his forsaken cry. Verses 45 to 50. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over the land. Now, that darkness just quickly is more than likely supernatural. It's not over the whole world, but over the land, over Jerusalem and probably surrounds. And the reason why darkness comes over the land at that point, as that God intervenes, is because darkness was a sign of God's judgment. And we see that coming out in the Old Testament. And His Son is being judged. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? I want you to hear the agony of that cry. When some of those who were standing there heard this cry, they said, he's calling Elijah. Why? Because the NIV's got a footnote, and the footnote is probably right. It should be translated Eli. Lama sabachthani. Because it's based on the Hebrew, and thus they confuse the Eli for Elijah, which is why they say he's calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge filled with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. This is the cruelest taunt of all. because they are saying to him that cry of forsakenness. They are in fact accusing, they are blaspheming Jesus. They are saying, you see, he doesn't trust God. He wouldn't cry that forsaken cry if he really trusted God the Father. And if he really trusts God, then let him come down from the cross. Let God rescue him if he's really the Son of God. But it's not a cry of not trusting God. Jesus knows the end. That is the cry emanating from the humanity of Jesus. And there is mystery there. In some sense, Jesus, the man, is separated from God the Father. He experiences the turning of the Father away from him because God, who is holy, cannot look on his Son when the sin of the world is being placed upon him. And when all that sin is he's bearing for humanity upon him, God in his holiness must turn away. He cannot. And Jesus, in that moment, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is a cry of agony, but it's not a cry of not trusting. Jesus is on the cross precisely because he trusts God. He's dying because he trusts God. And that cry that comes from Psalm 22, which comes from David, David knows the end. There are many times where David cries out to God and David says it feels as though God's presence has departed from him. But David always trusts God. And Jesus always trusts God. And Jesus knows the outcome. He knows where this is going to end. He knows he will be raised from the dead. He knows he will accomplish the redemption of his people. And so that cry is coming from the depths of his soul as the human on the cross, as the man on the cross, saying, my God, your presence has departed. And there's mystery here. If I can quote some commentators, Morris puts it like this. There must always be mystery here. We who are finite and sinners do not understand and cannot even begin to understand how evil appeals to a holy God. It is surely better to accept this, knowing that we do not understand it fully, than to attempt some rationalization of the saying so that it becomes more palatable to the prejudices of modern Westerners. David Turner puts it like this. With a cry of abandonment, Jesus does not lose faith, but expresses the depths of his unimaginable pain at being abandoned by his Father. He must drink the cup of suffering that the Father has given him, leading to the unfathomable agony of being abandoned by the Father. He must die in order to pour out his blood as a ransom so as to save his people from their sins. No, you know what the irony here is? The one who cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Trust God. And you see, Jesus cries out, Jesus is forsaken, so that you and I one day will not be forsaken. So that when we depart from this world as believers, we won't experience the agony of the forsakenness that Jesus experiences on the cross. If I can try and illustrate that, and then I want to read and close with a poem by Elizabeth Browning. If you can imagine rushing your child to an emergency in the hospital, God forbid it ever happens to anyone, and they've got to go into the emergency ward and the doctor's got to take them into ICU, and you are barred at the door from going into ICU. Your child might look at you standing there and say, why have you abandoned me? Because you can't go in. But you have abandoned them in that sense because you know that they need to get into the ICU so the doctor can do the operation so that they can live. Now, it's not a perfect illustration, I know. Elizabeth Browning put it like this. Yea, once Emmanuel's orphan cry his universe has shaken. It went up single, echoless, my God, I am forsaken. It went up from the holy lips amid his lost creation. that of the lost, no son should use those words of desolation. Oh, my dear friends, he is forsaken so that I'm not forsaken, so that you are not forsaken one day if you trust him. Or those who are in a relationship with Jesus will experience the eternal presence of God because his son experienced being forsaken by God. Do you see what we've escaped because of Jesus? As I say so often, hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen.